Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 10, and it's a little better this week from having a couple of weeks of just, we have some real exciting things to talk about. I don't know if you all remember, well, I know you do, even the young women in this room, remember the show Touched by an Angel. I loved the example of the angels. It was a hit TV show. You had Monica. She was kind of the neophyte angel. She was trying to earn her wings. Okay, maybe not a lot of good theology there, but anyway, that's who she was. And so you had Monica. You had Andrew. He was the one that was actually known as the death angel. He was the one that would go and usher people from death to the next stage. Again, not going to talk about theology of the show, but and then you had Tess. Tess was the mature one of the group. She was kind of the leader of the pack, and she was the one, she was played by Della Reese. And I don't think anyone could say it where I would believe it any more than her. When she would finally reveal herself to whomever, whoever was in the episode, a light would come across her in just the technical lighting of the crew. She would be lit, and she would say, "Baby, God loves you, and He wanted me to tell you that He hasn't forgotten you. You are special to God." And I thought, what a great reminder for us today. And I think that's really what chapter 10 is all about. Because, you see, it's an interlude. Remember, we talked about there would be those interludes in the middle of the judgment. So when we've been so overcome with the awfulness, the horror of the judgments that are going to be experienced on earth, we get a pause, an interlude, an intermission for God to remind His people, I love you, I haven't forgotten you, and to continue to give an opportunity to those who don't believe. I love the book by John Eldridge called Waking the Dead. And in it, he gives, I think, good direction for us as we look at the rest of the book of Revelation. And he talks in that book about great stories. And he reminds us that I think we would all agree that the Bible is a great story. It's God's love story to His people. And John says in his book that great stories, whether they're movies, books, or the story, the greatest story ever told, have several things in common. He says the greatest stories really reveal three eternal truths, and they are these. Number one, things are not what they seem to be. Things are not always what they appear. Boy, could we not agree with that. Two, there is a great battle or great struggle or quest underway. And if you haven't figured that out in studying the book of Revelation, then I don't know what would convince you that there is a great battle. But clearly we have seen, like never before, that there is a spiritual battle going on. And then last, every story shouts to us that in this battle, you and I have a crucial role to play. And honestly, I got to tell you, I think a lot of us in this room, and I'm speaking to myself here, sometimes I just don't believe that. I mean, I'm just one of a million. One of a billions, I guess. I'm just a woman. I'm just this. I'm just a mom. I'm just a homemaker. I'm just not that important in the scheme of things, right? And that is so wrong. It's such wrong thinking. And I think that's what we've got to get a hold of here better than ever. As a matter of fact, maybe you're sitting there thinking, I'm really, not only am I unimportant, I'm just a disappointment to God. My stumbling, my sin is so great, I am just, there's nothing I can contribute in God's great eternal plan. And through the prophet John here, I think we're seeing John played a crucial role. You and I, you sitting here, as if you are living and breathing today, you play a crucial role for someone, somewhere in God's eternal plan. And we're going to look at that today. As chapter 9 ended, we saw these fallen angels that had been unleashed to really play out God's wrath on earth. And it was the beginning, and Robin talked about how there was an increase. I loved her telescope, and that it was increasing intensity. And we're going to continue to see that because we're still early on. We haven't even gotten to the seventh trumpet yet. But we will begin to see that. Now, what's interesting, I think, too, is the contrast, because we ended chapter 9 with these fallen angels, those that had been unleashed of course, by God. I mean, whom else? He had bound them and he unbound them to do this. And now we're going to see another angel. It is an angel, yes, but it's a different kind. It's quite the opposite of before. We see a powerful angel, a good angel with a wonderful message. Think of Delores for each one of us. There are more than 60 references to angels in the book of Revelation, so clearly they play a key purpose in God's ultimate and final plan and in revealing for us. And what is their plan? Well, their plan, their purpose, of course, is revealed in Hebrews 1:14. They're ministering spirits sent to serve those who are inheriting salvation. They are acting on God's behalf. And I can't think of better news for those of us in the room that trust in Jesus Christ. It reminds me of that song by Amy Grant, Angels Watching Over Me. It was a great song about how many times I never realized what they're doing on my behalf. It's, again, part of this battle and this quest that's going on that I am sometimes not even aware of. So let's look at this first point in our outline today, the angel's description. What we see in the first four verses of chapter 10. If you haven't opened your Bibles, do so, and we'll see. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillar of fire. And he had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left on land and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he called out, the seven thunders answered. So this angel descends from heaven in just glory and splendor. And he has many characteristics I know you talked about in your group that are similar and that belong, that we would attribute to Jesus Christ. This very thing has allowed many commentators, if you read commentators on the book of Revelation, many would say this is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to just tell you three quick things, reasons why I do not believe that's true from the scripture here. I'm just not convinced of that for three reasons. Number one, we see right there in verse one, then I saw another mighty angel. This word another means two things in the Greek. It's the Greek word heteros is used to describe it. And this is a word that means in a different form. It's where we get the word heterosexual, that male and female are the same thing. They're in different form, though. Then there's the word allos, another Greek word, and it means others of the same kind. Jesus is not, though, just another angel of the same kind. He is distinct. He is divine. He is the Creator. We see that later. We see, secondly, I think, that John pledges an oath to this one. He sees this angel, not John, the angel, raises his right arm and pledges an oath to the one who lives forever and ever, which, of course, we know, again, he is pledging to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, who was and always is, and who created. All of those were part of creation. So an oath is being made. He wouldn't swear an oath to himself. He is swearing it to another. So that's the second reason. And then lastly, I think I see in verse 9 that John walks up to the angel and asks for the scroll. Now, nowhere else in Scripture do we see man approaching the Christ and just walking up to him. Whenever man comes face to face with the Christ, what does he do? The resurrected Christ. He falls flat on his face. In brokenness, in humility, in unworthy, I am not worthy to be in your presence. He doesn't stroll up and, can I have that scroll in your hand? That just isn't the picture we get. Go back to Revelation 1 and look at John when he first saw Jesus in Revelation 1. He fell on his face. So I think this person is exactly who Scripture says it is, another mighty angel. That's what I think it is. But I think he reminds us of God's character traits. What we see in Jesus, embodied in Jesus, the familiar, the family traits, and what we see in God, he's robed in a cloud. Well, what do you see about that reminds you of God in that? Clouds were how God, you saw in your lesson, led the nation of Israel. He led them by day in a cloud. We also, throughout Scripture, see clouds associated with heavenly ascending and descending. We saw it in the Old Testament when those who transcended life and never even died, there are two that are mentioned, Enoch and Elijah. We saw clouds associated there. Of course, we saw them with the transfiguration of Jesus, and we saw them when Jesus in Matthew 28 ascended. We saw clouds take him up, and what did it tell us then in Matthew 28? That we would see him come back to earth again just as he left with the clouds. So clouds remind us of God's presence. That's the character trait of God that it reminds us of. Then we see this rainbow, and what does a rainbow remind us of? We've already talked about this in Revelation 1. It reminds us of the flood. And at the flood, what happened? But that Jesus promised to never again flood the earth. So, and he gave us a rainbow as the sign. The sign there is God's faithfulness. He is faithful to his promises. So we see again in this rainbow the character trait of God's faithfulness. Then the face shining, what does that remind us of? But God's glory. We saw it when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. He came down and even had to veil his face. Why? Because he had been in the presence of God and his glory. And it's shown on even this human face. So it reminds us of God's glory. And then the legs like fiery pillars. Well, fire is used throughout Scripture to remind us of God's judgment. But then the whole thing of the pillars, I was like, well, why did he talk about the pillars? That the legs are like a pillar. I think my legs look like pillars sometimes, but, you know, we see that. What does that remind us of? Well, I have a trainer one time who said, I commented about the great looking boots here that Allison has on, and I said, oh, so jealous because I could never wear those because I did gymnastics when I was a girl, and I have these big old honking calves. I can't get boots over my calves. I mean, I can't pull jeans up to my knees because they won't fit over my calves. It's a horrible problem. And the guy goes, oh, well, that makes me think you're just a strong girl. Like, what girl wants to be strong? You know, I mean, that's just not. But a pillar, if a leg is a pillar, it tells you it's a base, it's strength. It speaks, again, of power, a colossal power and energy that goes beyond what is humanly capable of. And that's a great thing to be embodied in this angel. So what's this angel doing? Well, he's holding a little scroll. We saw again in your lesson, it's different from the scroll in chapter 5. We're not told here what the scroll contains, but later at the very end, in verses 10 and 11, we see that John is told to go and prophesy to people of all nations and languages, much probably of what was contained. So it leads me to believe that that scroll contained what is going to happen in the judgments yet to come. And John is being asked to go and tell that. We see that this angel is standing on the sea and the land. Now, in the Bible, anytime a foot is planted on something, it means possession is taken of it. Go back to Abraham. When Abraham was told he was going to be given a land, and when he came to that land, he was told to set his foot on the land, and wherever his foot planted, that would be land that God was given him. And again, the Israelites, when they finally went in to take it after being set, taken in bondage and then coming out of Egypt, when they finally did come out of those 40 years in the desert, they were told to set their foot on the land. So it's a picture, again, of what God is going to give. And what does God give? Well, he's got a foot on land and he's got a foot on water. And since all of the earth is comprised of one of those two, land and water, what does it tell us? But that all of the earth is under God's possession. Now, we who believe in the promises of God and what this word has to say, we knew that. We knew that anyway. We know that everything is, okay, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, all the land, all the sea, it's all his. We knew that. But there are clearly people alive in this day, in this time, who do not know that, just as there are today, who do not know that, do not believe that, and this is the picture of, if you didn't know it, I'm telling you, it is all mine. It's a great picture to make clear for us. Then we have the shouting like a lion. Now, I've been in the bush, and I've been where lions are, and I've seen them stand over their prey. And do you know, our guides in Africa told us that a lion, the roar of a lion can be heard on the open plains of Africa for up to 2 miles. That's a long way, ladies, to hear something roar. And what does that roar of a lion tell? Well, in the bush, it says, not only is it mine, I got it, it is mine and you can't have it. And don't you even think about coming here to get it, because I'm here. That's what it says. And so here we're getting this picture of, again, possession, of warning. This is my claim. And when this angel, this voice, shouts like a lion, there is a response. And the response is from these 7 thunders. Now, I don't know if you talked about this in your group, but it really bothered me that we don't, it didn't tell us who they were. Who are these seven thunders? We know seven is the number of completion. We know that thunder in Scripture tells us it speaks of judgment. And so those are things we do know. It doesn't tell us, so obviously we don't need to know or identify who they are, but we need to know. This, again, is this is a picture of God's complete judgment. What is going to transpire will be the end of all things. And I think that's what we need to know. It's interesting that I think it's clear that John understands what they say. And you talked about it, I'm sure, in your groups, that he was told in chapter 1 to write down everything. So when he hears, he very dutifully begins to write down. But quickly, a voice, the voice, of course, we, again, it doesn't tell us, but we're led to believe that is God's voice speaking that says, don't write that down. And we went to Daniel to see Daniel and Paul also, when in similar situations, were told not to write down. And it reminded me of some New Testament passages. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen nor ear had heard, the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. Or 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, just a tiny little fraction of what I'm supposed to know. Then I will understand it all fully, even as I have been fully understood. The book of Revelation is primarily designed to reveal, not to conceal, God's purposes and his future events. Yet it's clear right here from this point right now and from God prohibiting John to write that there are times when God will keep things hidden from us. I don't know if you remember this old poem, but one night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord, and across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand, and he noticed that many times along the path of his life, there were only one set of footprints. Now, it so happened that these occurred at the very lowest and saddest times of his life, and this really bothered the man, and so he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that the day I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints in the sand. I don't understand why when I needed you most, you would leave me. And the Lord replied, my son, my precious child, I love you. And I would never leave you or forsake you during your times of trial and suffering when you see only one set of footprints in the sand. You need to know that's when I carried you. And that's a great reminder to us. God wants us to learn, I think, in this passage, to trust him, even when we can't see him. In God's economy, there are going to be some things that are just labeled classified information. It reminded me of Abraham, where God had promised him a son, and for 25 years, Abraham waited. And he did some things he shouldn't have done in that time to try to take care of it, to try to help God out. But I love Romans 4:20. This is what it tells us. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do exactly as he had promised. You see, I think trusting God depends upon us grasping four character qualities of God. Number one, we've got to believe that God is good. Do you believe it today? That God is good and he has the best in mind for you. Secondly, we've got to believe that God loves us. He loves us forever and with no conditions. It doesn't matter what you do or what you have done in your life or what you will do in the future. He is going to love you anyway. And then there's God's growth plan. He may want, may need to stretch you and to grow you in a way that you are pretty comfortable. You feel pretty good right now where you are. And guess what? He may not want to leave you there. And his plan for you may require some great growth. And then you've got to trust in God's glory, that whatever he's doing in your life, it is for his glory, not yours. Maybe you've been going through a difficult time financially, maybe in marital relationships, family relationships, just with your circumstances in life. You've got to learn from John's experience today that God doesn't have to tell you why. He's just wanting you to learn to trust him even more. And that takes us to the angel's declaration. In verses 5 through 7, we're going to see what the angel declares. And it's an odd thing. The angel here swears an oath. Now, if this angel were Jesus, as I mentioned before, then he would be swearing an oath to himself. And I don't think he does that. He's swearing to someone else, this part of the Trinity, this creator of the earth and all that is and all that's in it. The angel raises his right hand. Now, what comes to your mind immediately when you see someone raise the right hand? What do you think of? A courtroom. I mean, I think of someone taking, you know, standing up and getting ready to testify, and they're swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And it reminds me of the president. Every time we elect a new president, he is sworn into office. Now, why do we do that? Because, I mean, he's already been elected. He's already going to take it. The person, there is a truth. Somebody knows it somewhere. Why do we do this? It is to just confirm the importance and the seriousness of this oath, and that this person is actually publicly for everyone to see, is wanting people to know this, in fact, I'm staking my life on this. So that's what he does. And then he speaks weighty words. And what are his words? He declares there will be no more delay, that God's mystery on earth will be accomplished. Remember the martyrs back in 610? Remember they kept crying out, "Oh Lord, how long till you avenge our blood?" I think, again, we've seen it before, but this is continuing to be part of the answer to that question of God answering their cry and declaring with the judgment that's coming, the seventh trumpet that's yet to blow, it'll blow next week, that the mystery of God is unfolding. Now, what is this mystery? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets of old spoke of this marvelous mystery. And again, we're seeing in Revelation not a concealing of the mystery, but a revealing of the mystery, that the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets is come to pass. And what did they prophesy? That there would be a glorious return of the Son of God and the establishment of His kingdom on earth. Todd actually spoke about that. Again, he was speaking just this past Sunday about God's kingdom being established on earth, that it will be established, that there'll be righteousness and peace. And we know that's coming in the millennial kingdom, and we're going to study about that. But where are we? As long as Satan is the prince of the power of this air, then there are times we just don't recognize God's purposes in our events, in currently what's happening, whether it's in my life or in the world. I don't know if you noticed we're so prone and so sensitive to what's going on in Africa because we've been there, because we've been serving there. But the Sudanese, it's the Darfur situation is falling apart again, ladies, and it's going to be horrific. And it's going to affect, it's going to reverberate out, and it's going to affect all the countries around again. So where we thought we were coming to peace there, it is falling apart again. And I just go, what are you doing, God, that people should have to suffer? What we're being told here is there will come a time and there will come a day when Satan will no longer be in power, and when the predictions of the prophets will come true, and then everyone will know the Lord and His truth will be revealed. And look at Jeremiah 31:34. Everyone will know one day. I don't know if you've taken lately, those of you with little children, I'm sure have not, but I'm telling you need to try this once. You just need to take a road trip and ban all movies, all TV, all sound, and just try traveling with a couple kids across the country. I mean, believe it, we actually used to do it. There are people in here who actually used to do it when our children were little. And if you didn't do it, then you in this room, I know it wasn't there when you were a little kid, so go back and remember. It's something every adult should get to experience. There's just nothing quite like, for the 100th time, answering the question, are we there yet? How much longer, Mom? I mean, just every parent knows that feeling of the trip just never seems to come to an end. Now, why is it so hard for little kids to get a concept of that? And why do they keep whining that question? How long are we there yet, Mom? How much longer? Because kids, little kids, are so anxious for good things to happen immediately. They know we're going to Disney, or we're going to Grandma's, or we're going to here, or we're going to there, and I want it now. I want to be there. I want that great thing. And I thought, gosh, we as believers should be the same way. We should be longing for God's plan to be executed immediately. just like the martyrs did under the altar. When was the last time you said, I just wish Jesus would come back today or tomorrow? Now, I can tell you the last time I said it was simply as a way out. I wanted my circumstances at the moment to be over. I wanted the painful situation I was in to stop, whether it was whatever it was. I don't think that's the perspective necessarily that kids have. No, they're looking for the good thing that's coming. And I love that verse you looked at last week from 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slow about keeping his promises as some count slowness. He's wanting none to perish. I mean, he's wanting us to long for it, and yet he's telling us there's a balance to wait a little longer because he doesn't want any to perish. The day of the Lord will come, the judgment day. The harvest will be full at that time. It's not yet. Evil will be ripe for judgment. We think it is now. It's only going to get worse. And then, and until then, we just need to learn to be patient. And that takes us ultimately to the last point, and that's the angel's demonstration. What does the angel do? What does he ask to be done here in 8 through 11? He gives a very strange assignment to John because he tells him to eat this scroll and he tells him what it's going to taste like and what it's going to do. It has a taste in his mouth and it affects his stomach. Now we have the distinction here, again, I think, of separating literal interpretation from symbolic. This is a symbolic demonstration the angel is giving. He does tell John to eat, and John does eat. And you were taken back to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah, other places in Scripture where we could see that people were told to eat. I don't think John is literally eating, you know, paper in his mouth. Again, it's symbolic. And what is it symbolic of? The scroll contained the Word of God. So it is symbolic here of taking God's Word into our life. And I think you talked about that in your lessons. God's Word is something we should internalize. We should be reading it. We should be hearing it. We should be studying it. We should be meditating on it. And you are. You're sitting in this Bible study, and I just want to say how great that you've committed to do these things, that you are doing them on a daily and weekly basis, and you're coming together to try to internalize and let this Word transform you. What does the angel say? He says this Word will be sweet tasting. It will be a sweet taste in the mouth. The sweetness comes from the choice we make, whether to obey or not, whether to respond to God's Word or not. There are many other passages, you were taken to them, that speak of how sweet God's Word can be. If only we'll do what it says. If only we'll allow it the power to transform and change our lives. It's full of grace. It's full of healing. It's full of peace that passes all understanding. Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant are your words like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Now, in direct contrast to that sweetness is the bitterness, the sour stomach. There's that opposite picture. The ability here that God's Word could make us sick, could make us ill. I mean, is that possible? Is that true? I just think there's no question in my mind that God's Word sometimes has been very hard for me to accept, either because I didn't want to accept it or because I was in rebellion to it. I didn't want to do it. I was tired of trying to do it that way, and I wanted to do it my own way, and I said, no more. I'm going to chart my own course. And so, as I would read the words, they were bitter because I wasn't going to do it. I was tired of trying to do it God's way. I was tired of waiting on God to come through and to act. And then I think there are other parts of the bitterness, other parts of the Word that seem bitter because they involve this justice. Throughout this book, it's very hard to balance the mercy of God with the justice of God. And that as we see God met out justice, as you keep seeing a third of the population was killed, then this many were killed, then another half of that, then you go, gosh, is this possible? I mean, remember those numbers that we've given you? If you really look at the population today of the earth, this is huge judgment God is executing, and it's just bitter. You think, God, where's the mercy in that? There's no mercy. But that's because in my finite mind, I just don't get that God gives mercy to me every day in simply getting to have another breath to breathe, another day, another opportunity to set things right in my life and the lives of those around me. I live two doors down from an amazing family. Patty and Larry Toon were given the gift of four gorgeous and very talented children. Tragically, a week ago Saturday, last Saturday, their oldest daughter, 22-year-old Elizabeth, was killed in a hit-and-run accident in Los Angeles. This was the all-American girl with a thousand-watt smile. She had a brilliant mind and a tender heart, and clearly in her 23 years, she made a tremendous impact in this world. You see, for all who attended her funeral, it was held on her 23rd birthday last Friday. That funeral was a sweet time. How is it possible that the taking of a 23-year-old life, so innocent, so full of life and promise, could be sweet? Because, you see, Elizabeth loved and served Jesus Christ, and her family knows for certain that they will see her again. They know for certain that her days were ordained and numbered by God. And even though they don't understand it, and even though it's her daddy hugged me and stood in the front yard and he said, there is a hole that will never be filled in our lives. But he said, I would do it all over again. If I could go back to the day she was born and God could tell me that moment she was laid in my arms, you will only have 23 years with her. He said, I would do it all again. It's so sweet. It's just left a hole that's huge. What a testimony this family is to a watching world, not just here in Dallas, and it's made a huge impact here in Dallas, but in L.A. Kyle last night went down to talk to Larry again. They were getting ready to take their second daughter back to Texas Tech. And Larry said, it just keeps going on. He said, four executives in the entertainment industry called me today. She was out there working in that industry. She'd worked only a very short time. And he said, and yet four called me to say, this is what your daughter in a very short time meant to us. This is the impact her life and her death has had. And you gain comfort from just being around this family. They're talking about her. And you go to gain strength. There were people constantly in their home, in their yard, because they were gaining strength from being among them. What a contrast her death would have been, how bitter it would have been, if this family, if this young woman had not known Jesus Christ. Think about it. Death for the non-Christian is a bitterness that can't be healed. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the fragrance from death to death, and to another, we are the fragrance of life to life. The holidays are upon us. They start next week. And each one of us will be with friends and family we don't regularly get to see, many of whom may not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, maybe you've shared your story of grace with them before, and maybe you were met with bitterness and a hard heart. And I just want to challenge you. We had an opportunity this past week, I'm going to talk about it later, but to be with people that are non-believers that we've shared before and we shared again, and the response was no different, and it was still a hard heart. But I encourage you to come at it from a different angle. Go home, think about it, pray about it. God, give me a different word. Help me see it a different way and help me not to be discouraged but to try again. Help me to go back with renewed purpose and share the greatest story ever told. That none of us is good enough to get to heaven on our own. That every one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. Yes, there is a great battle going on today. It's a battle for the souls of men and women, for boys and girls. And you, lady, have a crucial role to play today in the lives of those. Play it well. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this picture, this respite in this calm in the midst of a great storm that we see and that we'll pick up again next week. There is a battle. And we know you long for all to come to repentance. So use us mightily. Let us speak boldly for you as we go into these holidays. I just pray that you would quicken our heart, our spirit. Give us the words to say when we lack them, to encourage, to build up, and to bring life. It's in your precious Son's name we pray. And thank you for giving us that gift of life. Amen.